As we come together in worship, let us bow our heads and with thanksgiving confess our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. And then to hear his greetings, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us turn now with interest to Exodus chapter 20. As we once again hear the law of the Lord our God, let us sing in response to the law and to the Lord, 290, the stanzas 3 and 4. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us together turn to the book of Esther. For our youngsters, that's before the Psalms, before the book of Job, the book of Esther. And we'll read together chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the 3rd year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel. For so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women, in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abgatha, Zethar, and Karkas, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus, the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment, and the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Adnatha, Tarshish, Meres, Mersena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. When it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go out a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the same pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Let us now unite in prayer and seek the Lord's favor and blessing. Beloved, some time ago, you may recall that we considered how we might, with God's help, benefit from a variety of kinds of books in the scriptures. And you'll recall that one of those kinds of books, and there are many of them, are the historic or historical passages of scripture. Those are parts of God's word that show us in plain ways the unfolding, we could say, of God's divine providence, his way of dealing with his church in time and in history. And what's really wonderful, you may remember, we saw that those histories are infallible histories. And they are histories that are given to us, every part of them, with purpose. So that there's nothing wasted, nothing superfluous, but that all of the histories are for our instruction and for our edification. They are the history of God's dealings. And they're given to us, these histories are, not from the perspective of what people see from on the ground, so to speak, all around them, as most of our history is given to us, but these are given from divine perspective. It's God's view of what was happening here on earth. And so it's important to keep that in mind this morning and in subsequent weeks. You may recall that we talked a little bit about what we want to gain from the histories that we find in God's Word. First of all, the very approach we have to them, understanding that they are real events that happened in real time, real people, and that like I just mentioned, God has a purpose, not just for these events happening, but a purpose for including them in His Word, then we should be asking ourselves the question, and we'll do that this morning. We'll be asking ourselves, why did God put this here? What is the point that He's trying to bring to our attention? What are we to learn and see? And so the purpose. But then also we said how important it is to see the context. These histories don't happen in isolation. They happen in a context. A context of God's dealings, a geographic context, a historical, chronological context. They happen in a certain time, in a certain place, as a continuation of histories before and behind them. And then finally, as we consider how to apply, as it were, these histories to ourselves, we want to also look with eager intent to find Christ in the histories. And although that may be challenging, as we begin today with the help of God, we're going to, as it were, work together through even this very first chapter where the name of Christ isn't even close to mention. And I trust that in at least three ways we're going to see the Lord Jesus right there on the page where perhaps we might never have seen Him before. And so with God's help, we want to begin the study of the book of Esther. And I chose this book for a number of reasons. First of all, and maybe most important to me, God kept bringing this book to my attention over the last several months. Second of all, boys and girls, the history of Esther is well known to many of you. You know about Esther and Mordecai and about Haman and Ahasuerus and Vashti. So hopefully for many of you, this isn't a strange history. You'll know pretty much what happens, who's involved. And so hopefully it'll be easier for you to follow along as well. Thirdly, this history is somewhat brief. And so as we try to, and I don't yet to use the word, but for lack of a better word, demonstrate how to approach histories in Scripture, how to try, with the help of the Lord, to benefit from histories, apply histories, see Christ in the histories, we'll do that in a rather brief section of God's history books, so that hopefully we'll have an opportunity, God directing, to study other kinds of Scripture books by and by. And then finally, just like in all the historical narratives, we want to see what Jesus is and how He fits, as it were, into this passage of Scripture. A book, by the way, in which not once the name of God is mentioned. Not Lord, not God, not Jehovah. And yet, we're going to see plainly that although His name is never mentioned once, which is very peculiar, He's all through and through this book of divine providence. So let's pray together, as we often say to each other, that God the Holy Spirit might work mightily using this book, first of all for His glory, then to benefit us personally and spiritually, that we might grow in grace or receive for the first time saving grace, and then also that this book might equip us to better serve others in the name of the Lord. So, this morning, Esther chapter 1, I'm just going to read again the first four verses because I think they set for us the picture of this first chapter's message. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. The book of Esther is before us for the next few weeks, God sparing us, first of all, this morning, the setting of the book of Esther, second, the persons in the book of Esther, and then finally, the purpose of the book of Esther. When speaking about the setting of the book of Esther, we are not concerning ourselves only with matters of geography and chronology. But we also want to try to set this Bible book, as all Bible books, in the context that God providentially placed them. We do that because it's only in as much as we appreciate the bigger picture that we can begin to more appreciate and apply the details. If we look only at the details and we don't see them in a context, we have a great tendency to misapply and even misunderstand the details. So we do want to get a sense of the context of this book. Now, it's very interesting. If you look and do have the book open before you, that will help greatly this morning. If you notice at the very beginning of the book, like many scripture books, it begins by setting the reader in time and space with regard to the events that are about to happen. And just as an aside, recently our family heard a Bible teacher say that this kind of opening, this feature of describing details of the history, when it happened, who was there, all of that, that is like God proclaiming to us, this is true history. In other words, you can check to see that, in fact, there is a real King Ahasuerus, that he did reign over exactly 127 provinces. Now, for those of you recent students of world history, perhaps, in school, it might interest you to know that the more popular or well-known name for this King Ahasuerus is Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, the famous king who did battle against the Greeks. So there's that. And that's why the beginning starts, "Now it came to pass." And then a whole host of details, more or less God's way of saying, this is real history and you can examine it for yourself. You can look in the ancient records if you wish. This really did happen. But those words, "Now it came to pass," also show us that the history we're going to be studying in Esther is actually a continuation of a previous history. "Now it came to pass," almost as like we're going to pick up where we left off. And you're going to find this Ahasuerus, interestingly enough, set right in the book of Ezra. So that this history follows, in some sense, and that takes a little bit of looking at, the history that we find in Ezra and Nehemiah. In this respect, you'll see one clear link. At the beginning of Ahasuerus' reign, the enemies of the Jews in Judea, the ones who were struggling to build the temple in the city of Jerusalem, the enemies of those Jews over there had written a letter at the very beginning of Ahasuerus' reign trying to get him to stop the rebuilding of the temple and of the city. That letter, you can appreciate now once you study Esther, would never have gotten any traction with him after the events that happened in Esther. Once the Jews gained the favor an appreciation of Ahasuerus, that letter would have had no effect at all. But so you can see the time frame fitting in with a previous history in Scripture. So that is a bit of an aside. And Shushan, mentioned in verse 2, is indeed the royal city, the capital city of Persia at that time. Now, notice as you go further into this first chapter, we read it just a moment ago. To me, there's two words that come to mind that more or less summarize the first half of that chapter: grandeur and power. Without going into every detail, let's just look and chronicle these briefly. This man's reign, one man, reigned over a vast expanse of territory, 127 provinces, from India clear over to Ethiopia. Now, think about that, boys and girls, 127 provinces. Canada, we have 10 provinces, 3 territories. This man, even though Canada is a vast, expansive territory, this man ruled over many people. Here also was a king very well known, not just by us reading Scripture, but you mentioned the word Xerxes, and many people know about him from history. He's much written about. And there we see him, Scripture describes, sitting upon the seat of power. Scripture says, the throne of his kingdom. Now, we are brought to the third year of his reign in the first chapter. And Ahasuerus gathers together, we would say, all the bureaucrats, all the functionaries, all the leaders of all those provinces together to the palace for 180 days. That's 6 months. And there they are. And it says it so clearly, verse 4. He is basically showing off to them, and I quote, the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty. So this king wasn't backwards to exalting himself, to boasting in all that he had and all that he gathered, all over which he reigned. And there are some historians who speculate, and I think there's good reason to believe this, that part of that grand gathering was not just feasting and boasting, but also planning. Because this place in history is just a couple years or so prior to his attempt to defeat the Greeks. So it would make a lot of sense that as long as he has all these people together, that they spent some of that time, in addition to feasting and carrying on, also plotting and planning. So it could be that part of that boasting was military might. How many soldiers? How many chariots? How much weaponry do we have to fight against the Greeks? At any rate, at the end of this time, the end of the 6 months, boys and girls, there's a week-long feast, we read, for those who are assembled at the palace. And then the description is rather lavish, isn't it? Colorful hangings, we read. Silver and gold and then marble of diverse colors. Cups of gold, and every cup, you know, not just manufactured by the hundreds, but every single cup unique from the other. That's a way of showing your wealth and the craftsmanship of the people who work for you. And then the words at verse 7, drink in abundance, and yet according to law, so nobody was compelled to drink, and how much people drank was up to them. But then these words at the end of verse 7, according to the state of the king, which says that it was a lavish celebration, fulfilling everyone's expectations and exceeding them. And Queen Vashti, not willing to sit idly by while this is all going on, she has her own, hosts her own feast for the women, verse 9. Now, that is one part of the picture that God gives us in the book of Esther. And I want us to look right at it, exactly as God describes it. Here we have a huge earthly empire ruled over by a single monarch with the help of many dignitaries. There is riches, there's might, there's a vast bureaucracy assembled for feasting, perhaps for planning. We see riches, we see food, we see drink, celebration, costly displays. Now, young people, what would we call that picture today? Is there one word that we could summarize that whole picture we just saw painted before our eyes? It's called the world. This is the world. This is the kind of world that Moses rejected. In Hebrews 11, we read that by faith, so in other words, when God opened Moses' eyes, because he was right there at the top too, not in the empire of the Persians, but in the empire of Egypt, when it was at its height, it said Moses, when he was come to years, when he was older, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then Scripture goes on to say, esteeming, so in his estimation, he thought more highly of the reproach of Christ. He saw that as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? It goes on to say Moses had respect unto the reward. If you don't remember another thing, young people, this is what I want you to remember. And God help us never to forget it. God does not hide what the world is. It's right there on this first page. The glitz, the glamour, the show, the power, the exhilaration, the fun that the world offers. It's all there in detail. God lays it out. And Moses had it. He was the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. He was in line to run the whole thing. And when God showed him the difference between Egypt and all of that, and the people of God in their afflictions, it wasn't like Moses was weighing two gargantuan kingdoms. Which one would I want to be part of? No. At that time, Egypt was on top. And the Jews were slaves. Bricks without straw. From an outward perspective, they were losers. Egypt won until God showed him the big picture. The long-term picture. Sure, maybe a few years of pleasure. Maybe a few years of glory, earthly glory. And then what? And Moses said, forget this. And by faith, he left it go. He left it behind. There was something better to live for. Even if that meant ridicule. Even if that meant death itself. The suffering. He joined himself with the people who were making bricks without straw. You'd say, what's the man thinking? He was thinking right. And I just, out of love, ask myself and I ask you, how about us? Where are we going? What do we see? Are we still drawn by the glitz? By the lights? By the excitement? By the allure that the world has to offer? God isn't hiding that. And there's no sense in us pretending it doesn't exist. The cheering crowds and the excitement and the pleasures that we can reach for on every side, unlike any age before us. It's all there at our fingertips. Click of the mouse, the drive of the car. It's all there. It's all accessible. So, what are we looking for? Are we blinded by all this? Fooled by all this? We don't see the difference that maybe Moses saw. Or maybe we have seen the difference. Maybe we had been on that narrow road, but we're getting sidetracked by some of this glory, some of this excitement, some of this whatever. Now, we stop in our consideration of this history and we have to ask ourselves a question. What does all of this have to do with God? This description of Ahasuerus and his feasting and his marble and all that, what does that have to do with God? What does it have to do with his kingdom? And what does it have to do with us? And where are the Jews at this time? On the surface, it seems like this chapter is about nothing, about describing the world. Here are people who seem to be doing just fine, ignoring God, achieving a whole lot seemingly without his presence, without his blessing. This is the world. And you may look around and say, you know what? I know lots of people. They seem to be happy, successful. You know, they have nice families and they don't worship God. They don't even go to church. They don't care about any of this stuff. And look at them. Success after success. They're happy. You know, some people I know, maybe you're thinking to yourself, they go to church, they're glum, downcast. So you're weighing your options. And what about the Jews? Where were they at this time? Well, some of them were back in Jerusalem. What were they doing there? They were struggling. struggling to rebuild the city, struggling to rebuild the temple, opposition every step of the way. It was hard. Some of them, the rest of them, still in the foreign land, captives. In first in Babylon, now the Medes and Persians were running the kingdom. Soon the Greeks would take over. They aren't even mentioned yet. So in the eyes of the Persians, the Jews are nobody. They're forgotten people who kind of blended in with the scenery. They work for us, but there isn't much to them. No, everything is Ahasuerus and his friends. Seemingly small, the Jews were. And I say seemingly small because you may remember that Saul's son, the godly Jonathan, once said rightly, "There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Years later, King Asa, king of Judah, prayed, "Lord, it is nothing with thee to help with many or with them that have no power." No power. So the world huffs and the world puffs and the world puts on their show. Today too. But none can stand before the living God when he stretches out his hand. So my advice, as we're studying the book of Esther, keep your eye on the people of God. In the second place, let's briefly look at the persons in the book of Esther. So far, we've met two individuals of note, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, and very, very briefly in verse 9, his wife, Queen Vashti. In verse 10, we're introduced to a number of other men. Those are people who serve the Lord, serve the king, who are close, we would say, confidants or assistants. And we'll meet, actually, some of them again later. We are told that the king's heart was merry with wine. That is a sad prelude, a sad commentary on what often happens when we meddle with alcohol or other addicting substances. And now you have this picture of everything going so smoothly and everything on the up and up and growing and prosperous, and all of a sudden trouble enters into the palace. And how does it get there? As it so often does in our lives, through the portals of sin. Here's how God describes it. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehupin, Abista, Harbona, Bigtha, Abgatha, Zethar, Karkas, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king, with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Historians who have studied Persian culture, I have no reason to doubt this, they said this command to parade Vashti before these drunken or semi-drunken people, that just to show her off, was such an egregious breach of Persian culture. Women in Persian culture were treasured and they were shielded, typically, from public gaze. And that would be even more so of the queen, particularly in front of a group of people in this condition. And as I'm reading this, what the king wants to do, I'm thinking to myself, and I don't know if you ever wonder this like I do, why some men today either allow or encourage their wives to be paraded in public in apparel that draws attention to that which others shouldn't be looking at. And I really wish that women, I'll give this much credit to Vashti, she sees what's going on. Now, sometimes you read this history, well, she just disobeyed and she was punished. But did you ever stop to think what was going through her mind? And I really wish that more of us as women would see this, that she did not want to be objectified, to become a trophy or an object of people's attention or lust. She saw this as a degradation, a degrading of her dignity, reducing her to an object, let's be honest, of lust. See the beautiful wife that I have. Vashti refuses the command. And the king, already under the influence of alcohol, flies into a rage. And you can imagine why. He's publicly humiliated. Here is everybody assembled. They're all having a grand old time. And then this happens. So instead of repenting of his foolishness, which is what a godly man would do, here he consults his wise men. What should we do to punish Vashti for her refusal to be an object for these leering men to gaze on? We pause again. This also, beloved, is the world. Let the good times roll until sin's ugly influences overtake our good times in due time. And it's, when you think about it, this is a pitiful sight. The whole thing. Because he's got it all, the whole world by the tail, we would say. And now his marriage, in one fell swoop, because of a foolish command of his marriage and everything right down the drain. So what do the wise men say? Well, we just read it, right? They said, first of all, this doesn't just affect you, O king. If the others in your realm hear about this, every wife is going to be tempted to despise her husband's authority. So we need to do something. And in verse 18, I don't know if you ever caught that, they suggest that even the ladies of Media and Persia, referring to the upper class, the wives of the bureaucrats who are assembled here, the princes and the dignitaries, they will be tempted to do that too. And so they say, our recommendation, Vashti is no longer queen. Replace her by somebody better than her. Verse 19. And by doing all this and making it known publicly, you will spare all kinds of grief. Women will hear about what you've done, and they will respect their husbands as they do now. So, to this, the king agrees, sends out letters in his name, saves face, probably somewhat, in the eyes of his guests, because he deals with it right away. And again, we ask ourselves, what does this have to do with God? This whole first chapter, it seems like some kind of a story set in a strange place at a strange time. And what does it have to do with the Lord? What about his kingdom? What about his glory? We'll soon see. So who have we met? King Ahasuerus, Queen Vashti, a handful of courtiers, an array of dignitaries and functionaries who keep the whole realm going. But what we don't see, and what we often fail to see, right here, what we often fail to see in our own lives, maybe you do see it, the wheels of God's providence are already set in motion. This falling out between the king and Vashti is already the opening of the door to a whole series of events that God is orchestrating to deliver his people, to set them on high. And beloved, this is the grand history of God's church right there. Yes, God sometimes raises up a Paul or an Augustine or a Luther or a Calvin, prominent leaders in his church, but very, very often God uses, as he says in his word that he would, the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, and the things that are despised, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. In chapter 1, we don't even see yet the instruments that He's going to use to deliver the Jews. They're not even on the page. And yet we can see, knowing the whole story, things are already in process. The door is already opening for a change at the palace, which will lead, well, you know how it all goes in this book. So before we sing, let us encourage ourselves from this first chapter. First of all, to realize that just because we're ordinary, maybe not very gifted, perhaps not even anybody in the sight of the world today, that God can and often does use people just like us for His grand purposes. And we should pray for that. Lord, use me, whatever I am, wherever Thou hast set me, for Thy glory and the good of Thy church. You know, others may never know about the prayers you have been praying for them, or for the tears you have been shedding before the Lord for them, or for the many and varied acts of kindness done in His name that will never be noticed, never be acknowledged, except by God. And be comforted, and I quote from Hebrews 6, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Matthew 10:42, Jesus Himself, who shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple. Jesus assures you, you shall in no wise lose your reward. And therefore, as 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us sing together. Psalter 361. All stanzas before considering the purpose of the book of Esther. 361, and we sing all the stanzas. Through all the years, may Israel say, my bitter foes have oft assailed, have sought my hurt in fierce array, yet over me have not prevailed. 361, all stanzas. The purpose of the book of Esther. The Lord, in the very first place, will teach us in a most intriguing way how He so orchestrates every event in providence, His providence. And the application, of course, He does the same in our lives, in every one of our lives today. That means definitively, there is no luck, there's no chance, there's no fortune in that sense of the word. There are no random events. Even though we readily acknowledge that many times from our perspective, it seems so random. Or even worse, there's times when we think, how could a good God allow this or that to happen? So we are going to, with God's blessing, have a grand lesson in divine providence. So that's the first thing. Second lesson, I alluded to just a moment ago, God will teach us through the book of Esther that seemingly insurmountable obstacles, things that we thought were immovable and impossible, that He, in His inscrutable wisdom, in almighty power, more often than not uses those very circumstances, those very obstacles that we are so afraid of or that we so think are against us. He uses them for our good. All of them. If, as the scripture says, we love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. If you're not trusting in the Lord, if you're not repenting to him, do you see what you're missing? The Word of God doesn't say he's going to explain how he's going to use these obstacles and impossibilities. And that's a test of faith. We may not understand, not till our dying day, why this or that happened. But to have that assurance that as we come to him, as we cry out to him, as we rely upon him, as we cling to him, in all these ways, to know of a surety. And we're going to see that illustrated in a very striking way in this book. And alongside of that, more often than not, he uses people with all of our sins, with all of our weaknesses, with all of our failures, which he knows better than we do. He uses people like us in the lives of other people like us just to show that it's all of him. That it's not about us. That he's the one who moves all the pieces in place to accomplish his grand design. And I don't know how you feel, but to me, that is so, so comforting. Just what he says, like in Ephesians 1:11, that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. To know that this God, our God, is controlling it all, orchestrating it all. That is so comforting, especially knowing what he's like. So when we sing, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, earth's remotest kingdoms shall his empire do. We sing that with confidence. We know that's true. And it's not just going to be true. It is true today. Even though on the world scene, it seems like absolute chaos is breaking loose. That evil is triumphing left and right. Don't give way to unbelief. God reigns today. And no one, absolutely no one, can thwart or resist or deter his purposes. And that's a great comfort. That is the comfort. Right? In life and in death, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things, note that, all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The more I'm getting to know you, the more I'm starting to see that that last sentence in that answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is more true than I ever realized. It really boils down to, can I really trust him for everything? Can I really let go and he'll actually take it over? Does he really follow through on his promises? And I've met so many, they may not say they're afraid, but it becomes apparent they're not ready to let go because they're not sure that they can trust him. They would never say that. That's kind of what it boils down to. So That second lesson from insurmountable obstacles, impossibilities, difficulties, things that appear chaotic, none of that is out of His control. It's all in His hand. Third purpose of the book of Esther, the greatest purpose, to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might ask, how is that? First of all, even though Mordecai and Esther are going to be used by God later in this book to be instruments to bring about a remarkable deliverance of God's people, as we go through the book, we're going to be honest in our assessment of these people. And we're going to find them, like every other person in Scripture, imperfect instruments. They have their own flaws. They have their own sins, just like we do. They are people of God who lived at that time. And they were subject to the same fears, the same doubts that we are. But it's their very weakness, it's their very fallibility that is designed by God, ours too, designed by God to get us longing for a deliverer whose deliverance is complete. A Messiah who not only fixes our problems in life, which, by the way, He never promised to do, but who delivers us from the greatest problem in our life, sin. And so all the failures and fallibility of these leaders are designed by God to get us looking away from ourselves, away from people even whom we admire and believe are God-fearing, and get us focused on a Messiah whose deliverance would not only be effectual, but permanent and everlasting, who would lead us not just back to the promised land, to some earthly peace, but who leads us to a kingdom that has no end, to an everlasting kingdom that we can't even begin to imagine the glory of. And we need that today. I mean, let's be frank with each other. Doesn't God leave all kinds of thorns and thistles in our lives? Here and there, at this and that time, dashing our dreams, thwarting our attempts at building a little bit of a kingdom for ourselves, trying to establish ourselves. And why does He do it? Just to make us miserable? Of course not. He's doing all this. He's breaking all of this up to foster in our heart, to place, or I should say, replace in our heart a longing for a perfect king and a perfect kingdom, so that we would get out of Persia mode with the hangings and the gold and the marble and the glitz, that might be set where it belongs, aside, and start focusing on something permanent and valuable and lasting. We need that today. So that's the first thing. God showing us a better deliverer and a better kingdom. Second, we're going to also see Christ in the very instruments of His deliverance, in the very lives of Mordecai and Esther. We're going to actually witness, and we're going to watch over these few short chapters the grace of the Lord Jesus working in their lives, growing them personally to be the people God called them to be, so that they could do the work God called them to do. You're going to see growth in grace. And isn't that important for us too? Certainly we need the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. We need Him for cleansing from our sin. But we also need Him, don't we, time and again, to grow us in His grace, to grow us in the grace to resist temptation, the grace to go beyond our comfortable lives and attempt to help others who struggle. This is such an important thing, this growing in grace, that it was the very last words that the Apostle Peter wrote on this earth before he died. He says at the end of his second letter, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. So being born again, regenerated by God, that's the beginning. But God continues his work throughout our lives, growing us in holiness so that we might be instruments in his hands for the good of others. So that's the second thing. First, God shows us a better deliverer, a better kingdom. Second, he'll show us Christ growing the very instruments that he uses. And third, we're going to also see Christ in the book of Esther. When we look at the bigger picture, remember we talked about the bigger picture. Don't forget that Esther is part of a grand picture. How is Christ part of that? The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. First promise in Scripture, right? And so this people that God's going to use, little people like Esther and Mordecai, to deliver, that people had to be preserved. They could not perish. And not because they were good, but because through them, Christ would come. So we see in this book what Lord's Day 21 so eloquently says, that the Son of God, from the beginning of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life. And so, not only did they have to be preserved as a people, unworthy as they were, don't forget, the people who were about to be delivered were not just the people laboring and toiling in Jerusalem to replace the temple and the city. They were, some of them, the people who stayed behind voluntarily. Not all of the people who were captive in Persia were there because they had to. Cyrus gave a free and open door to the Jews to return, and lots of them didn't. But despite their unworthiness personally, God would preserve them. Why? They're his church. And through that church, Messiah comes. And you may say, well, that's all fine for them, but what does that do with us today? Messiah's already come. Just a second. Isn't Christ continuing to come in this world through the gospel? And who does he use to bring him? He uses us. Not just ministers, not just elders, not just missionaries. He uses you and you and you. So he still preserves his church because it's through the instrumentality of his church that the church of the future survives. Now, does that mean he depends on us? Not in the strictest sense of the word. But he's pleased to use us and therefore preserve us so that in subsequent generations, the seed of the woman continues to defeat Satan in the lives of subsequent generations. He doesn't preserve us as a congregation because we're so brilliant and theological and godly. I shudder to think that that's the foundation on which we hope for preservation. But he preserves us for his name's sake. And not just in our lives, so that we don't disgrace the gospel through our sins, but he preserves us also for subsequent generations. Jehovah's truth shall stand forever. His covenant bonds he will not sever. And so, he's continuing to gather, to defend, to preserve his church. And we see Christ right in the middle of that. Truly we can say with the Lord Jesus, search the Scriptures, also this book, for they are they which testify of me. And let me close with this. Let's put Ahasuerus up against our king. Ahasuerus was mighty. Our Jesus is almighty. Ahasuerus reigned over 120 provinces. Pretty impressive. Our Jesus reigns over the entire universe, over the entire course of its history, and every event in it. Ahasuerus showed off his status with food and drink and hangings and marble. Our king created all of that out of nothing with a word. The Savior who brings believers first to heaven. I mean, what could Ahasuerus do for his people? A nice meal? Some entertainment? Our Savior brings his people to heaven. And as if that wasn't enough, after the day of judgment, to a new heavens and a new earth, we can't even begin to describe. So glorious it is. Ahasuerus was weakened by the effects of alcohol. First he thought to dishonor his wife, then to objectify her, by objectifying her, then depose her from being queen, and finally put her away from being his wife. That's a nice guy, isn't it? Our Savior, by contrast, didn't fall prey to sin. He remained faithful to the very last. He lived a life of perfect obedience for his bride. He suffered throughout his life to rescue his bride. He gave his very life's blood to cleanse his bride from sin. And he rose from the dead to give his bride new life. And he beautifies his bride, not dishonors his bride. He beautifies his bride by bringing great glory. In all of this, even though he found his bride not fair to look upon, but defiled in sin, dead in trespasses. So yes, in the first chapter, we may say, a greater than Ahasuerus is here. Where's Ahasuerus today, young people? We're not allowed to be the judge of any man, but you shudder to think. If that man's life ended the way we read about it here, you know where he is. And that's where the world goes. That's the future. So you want to chase the marble and the gold and the excitement and all of that? Go right at it. But just remember, like Solomon says, that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. There's a better king, a better kingdom, a better people, not better in themselves, but the people of God. Don't you think the choice of Moses, by the grace of God, ought to be your choice and my choice? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, thanks be to Thee for the book of Esther and the rest of Scripture. Lord, bring these lessons to bear not only on our minds, but work them deeply in our hearts. This God is our God. He reigns supreme. That to throw that away, that godly prospect, through Christ Jesus, for a mess of pottage, Lord, make it really plain this morning to every one of us, that is not wise. That is very short-sighted. It's not even in our own best interest, never mind the dishonor that we show Thee by such a dreadful choice. So be with us. Keep Thy word front and center in our minds today, whether this part or some other, so that we may truly repent, truly believe, and truly obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.